The following recording was produced by the Queechy Church in Queechy, Vermont. For more information on the church, its activities, and resources, please visit us online at www.queechychurch.org.
Please listen to God's word from John. When evening came, his disciples went down to the sea, got into a boat, and started across the sea to Capernaum. It was now dark, and Jesus had not yet come to them. The sea became rough because a strong wind was blowing. When they rowed about 3 or 4 miles, they saw Jesus walking on the sea and coming near the boat, and they were frightened. But he said to them, "It is I, do not be afraid." Then they were glad to take him into the boat, and immediately the boat was at the land to which they were going. This is God's word.
All right. Well, good morning, Queechy Church. It's good to see everybody. I think for the most part, it's a return. Like, I know most of your faces here. And that's partly due to the fact that, like Ryan said, I was here a few years ago. So I was a Dartmouth student in 2013, graduated in 2017, and then did a 2-year pastoral internship that actually put me in Queechy quite a lot, but it was more to do manual labor than anything. So it's good to actually be here. I'm happy to do manual labor. I guess I'll call it fun. But it's fun to see all that good work be put to good use and get to preach the inaugural inside service of the fall. It's fun to be back. So thanks for having me back. And this morning, like Ryan said, we're jumping back into the book of John for this fall. And we'll be in it all fall, like he said, until Advent. And we have this passage in front of us here. It's this very short passage. It's only 5 or 6 verses here. But in my opinion, this short story about Jesus' interaction with the disciples out on the sea may be the most important part of our series this fall. As you look at the whole chapter, it seems like these few verses seem to be the heart of John chapter 6. In some ways, that's a really bold claim to make, and then for me to just kind of leave and let others kind of pick up those pieces. But I think that we kind of all agree, as those who step up into the pulpit this fall, that this is a really, really, really important passage for us to understand as we unpack this whole chapter of John chapter 6. And so we'll leave the unpacking of that for, again, Ryan and others. But for the purposes of this morning, we have this very short but very profound interaction between Jesus and his disciples at sea. And I say it's profound because it's actually the first time that we see Jesus reveal himself in his fullness to the disciples. And he's revealing himself in his fullness, in his word, and his deed. And if you look at the book of John up until this point, really we have the fullness of who God is according to John, the gospel writer's testimony. But then as you kind of trek through the narrative, we're only getting bits and pieces of who Jesus is. He's healed people. He's turned water into wine. And some people say, "I don't need Jesus to be any more than that. Just keep turning water into wine," right? But he's given bits and pieces, and he's kind of taught here and there. But I think in this story, he gives the fullness of who he is in word and deed. And even it's interesting for that to be the case, because if you remember last week, if you remember the first 15 verses of John chapter 6, Jesus has just fed thousands of people. And you might say, like, how is that not his fullness on display? Well, we're going to work our way through that. So this is a profound story, Jesus revealing himself, but it's also a short and a simple story, right? It's funny to say that this is a profound story that's packed into 6 verses, but I think part of the reason for that is that from this moment up through chapter 11, and really maybe through the rest of this book, we're just going to keep figuring out how true this revelation, how true the fullness of Jesus's power and identity really is, and what that means for our relationship with him. And so what I want to do this morning is I want to follow this story, and I want to see 3 things. I want to look at what Jesus does in the story. I want to look at what he tells us about who he is, and then how that changes us. Okay, so in short, we're going to look at Jesus' power, Jesus' revelation, and our transformation. Okay, Jesus' power, Jesus' revelation, and our transformation. So first, let's look in the story about Jesus' power. We'll kind of have to work our way there, because what's interesting in the first few verses you'll notice is that Jesus is absent from the story, right? It's actually just the disciples. And we know that because in the previous scene, Jesus had, again, taken his disciples up a mountain. Thousands of people had followed him up. And so lunchtime comes. There's no Wendy's to get a 4 for $4. There's no McDonald's to feed people with. And so Jesus himself has to feed the people from these 2 fish and these 5 loaves that this little boy brought to Jesus. And it says that he multiplies this and feeds everybody as much as they wanted. And the details of this scene come together just right, right? The timing of the scene being Passover, the location of the scene being up on a mountain, and the miracle of the scene being Jesus having fed thousands of people who couldn't feed themselves. There's something about the details of that story that come together just right, that the people who are experiencing it say in verse 14 of John chapter 6, verse 14, they say this: "This is indeed the prophet who has come into the world." It's not printed for you here, but if you were to look, if you have your physical Bible, you can look through it. But they say at the end of the scene, "This is indeed the prophet who has come into the world." So they look at Jesus and they take in the details of this scene and they say, "This is the one who God promised all the way back in the book of Exodus." As they are experiencing Moses and him delivering the people of Israel, God has promised the people that there will come a prophet one day, just like Moses, to come and continue to lead God's people. And again, this whole scene that just happened, this feeding of the 5,000 on the mountain, the people kind of look at Jesus and go, "That's you. It's got to be you." Right? They're picking up on the promise. They're picking up on the miracle, and they make this exclamation. And Jesus hears that exclamation because it's loud. It's an exclamation. And he knows that they want to make him king. But what it says that he does is he actually withdraws. He takes himself away from the people and he goes back up the mountain. And so that leaves the disciples in these opening verses without their leader, and they're headed to the other side of the sea. And that's where the story starts, right? And if you notice, actually, in the first couple of verses, everything that happens to the disciples next is the opposite of what they've experienced just earlier in the day. Look at the details in the story in the first couple of verses. See, earlier, they had just spent the entire day with Jesus. Now they're spending the night without him. Earlier, they were operating in light, where John can give details like this. There's just this aside in the first 15 verses where John says there's a bunch of grass. What's that about? Right? He sees 5,000 people. He sees everybody get fed. He sees all of the leftovers that are being put into baskets. But the scene that he paints here on the sea, all he can say is it's dark. Right? They go from operating in this light where they can see all these details, and now in this story, all John can say is dark outside. Right? Previously, they were operating on top of this solid mountain, but in this story, the only solid thing they have is a boat. Previously, they're surrounded by grass earlier in the day, right? But now they're surrounded by a sea. And previously, they're just sitting and watching Jesus work. Actually, if you look at the details of the story, it says that not only does Jesus take the fish and the loaves, not only does he bless it, but he starts to give it to other people. The only work that the disciples had to do in feeding thousands of people was pick up leftovers. I mean, that sounds like the greatest chore of all time, right? No cleaning, no cooking, just sit back and collect the leftovers. That's actually what was my role sort of in our family. And I would eat those leftovers too. But they go from sitting and watching Jesus work, kind of just this passive taking in of the scene, to now they have to row with their own 2 hands miles across the sea, right? It's the exact, what happens in this scene is the exact opposite of what has happened previously in the day before. So you take Jesus out of the equation, and the day goes from one of the most powerful days of their lives to this very chaotic scene. You see, oftentimes in the Bible, the sea is used as a metaphor for chaos. And what I don't want you to hear me say when I say this is this. I don't want you to hear me say that this is just a metaphorical scene teaching us some spiritual truths. That's not what I want you to hear me say. This is a real life event, right? But what I do want you to hear me say when I say that is this scene represents something much more than just 12 men trying to make it across a rough sea. the beginning of this story actually tells us something about the nature of reality without God and how quickly things turn to chaos without him. Again, this story is telling us something about the nature of reality without God and how quickly things turn to chaos without him. We have so many examples of this in the Bible, right? If you look at the first just four chapters of the Bible, it is a roller coaster of a story. You got the first two chapters, right, where God creates everything and it's all working as it should be. And he creates Adam and Eve and he puts them in this garden, right? You get one chapter over and they've disobeyed him. And you get one chapter over after that. And Adam and Eve go from living in peace and shalom in this garden that they only had to steward and take care of to one of their kids murdering the other. On ground that now brought them more pain than produce. Like that. Right? You see it all throughout the Psalms. You see, so if you look at Psalm 22 versus Psalm 23, Psalm 23 is like one of the most beloved Psalms of all time, right? It starts like this. It's this experience of the psalmist, David with God. He says, "The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in the path of righteousness for his name's sake." This is an intimate experience of David with God. But just one psalm previous. Here's how Psalm 22 starts. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me from the words of my groaning? Oh my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer, and by night, but I find no rest. I mean, these psalms are right next to each other, and the only character that seems to be absent is God. And it's this picture of peace versus picture of chaos, just like that. Look at other examples in the Bible. We're going through in Hanover, during our men's Bible study, we're going through the book of Judges, and the book of Judges maybe displays this the best out of all the books of the Bible. If you look at it, it's actually one of the few books of the Bible that goes from great to absolutely terrible. It opens with this scene of God's people about to take what's left of the promised land. They ask this question, who's going to go before us to kind of finish this work that Moses and Joshua have done? If you read the last verse of Judges, it says this, that everyone, there was no king in Israel, and everyone is doing right, well, what they thought was right in their own eyes. See, they go from working together to take what's left of the promised land to, in the end, if you actually look at the last couple of chapters, they're at war with one another in the promised land. 21 chapters, just like that. Or you could go to Job. You see in the first couple of chapters of Job, as soon as God removes his hand of protection away from everything but the breath in his body, it's absolute chaos. You get this scene where Job's just sitting down and he has messenger after messenger lined up to tell him some pretty terrible news. They start off by saying, hey, we are out kind of tending to the things that you had and somebody stole all your oxen and your donkeys. And it says before that messenger can finish, somebody else runs in and says, hey, we were out tending the sheep and somebody took all the sheep. And before that messenger could finish, they said, hey, somebody came and stole all the camels. And before that messenger could finish, another messenger runs in and says, hey, your children were all in a house and the winds blew on it just right. That house collapsed and all your children are gone. Right? It's absolute and utter chaos, just like that. In the first two chapters, without God, every part of life, from these grand cultural narratives to the day-to-day realities, is this constant barrage of things not being as they should. And in those moments without God, it feels like all we've got are two hands and whatever oars we have to pull us along. I mean, have you ever felt like that? Like, have you ever had a day like the disciples are having? Have you ever felt like you were just pulling yourself through chaos? I mean, have you ever felt the threat or reality of sickness? Some major life decisions on hand with no clarity on how to make those decisions? Dealing with loneliness, anxiety, or depression, relationships falling apart, and all this just on a regular Tuesday, right? You got this whole week ahead of you. You feel like you're just rowing, just trying to pull yourself to the end of the day, and to the next day. This is where the disciples are at the beginning of the story, in the midst of chaos, just trying to pull themselves to shore. And it's actually at this moment in the story that Jesus finally shows up here in verse 19. It says, when they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, they saw Jesus walking on the scene and coming near the boat, and they were frightened. Jesus comes on the scene, and look what he's doing. He's just walking out on the sea. See, he doesn't pull up on a bigger boat, right? He doesn't swim out to meet them. He's not standing on the shore waving for them to, hey, come back and pick me up. He hasn't even parted the sea and come walking on dry ground. He's doing something categorically different than what anyone would expect a man to be doing in this situation. He's just taking a casual stroll on the water. See, there's actually this detail that John puts in verse 19. He says that the disciples had rowed about 3 or 4 miles. And actually, the route that they would have been going is just a 5-mile trip. So what this means is that Jesus didn't just like take a few steps out to sea and they thought he was like a little bit taller, a little bit shorter than what he actually was. It says that Jesus walked all the way across the sea. They're 3 or 4 miles into a 5-mile trip, and Jesus has walked all that way on the water. I mean, can you picture the scene? 12 men rowing as hard as they can in these choppy waters, and here comes a man walking on top of it as if it were solid ground. This is an utter display of the power of Jesus Christ. I mean, think about the ways that people in power usually get around, right? One of my favorite references for this is Kung Fu Panda. You know, Kung Fu Panda, he becomes the dragon warrior, or so they think, and they come pick him up, and what do? They try to put him on these poles and carry him around on a throne. He's too big, he falls through, right? But that's because people in power, they don't just walk like regular people do. They get picked up and they get carried off the ground. Or just think about what it would take for maybe the president of the United States to come and sit in a service at Queechee. What would he have to do? Well, he would go and he would take Air Force One, and they would ground all flights around him. They would ground all flights in this area. Maybe he'd land at Leb, and there would be nobody able to take off from any tarmacs, and he would fly in his big Air Force One jet. He would land right down the street in Lebanon. And then he would drive in this fully detailed police escort all the way here. It'd be super loud, and they'd be going really fast. They'd park outside, and he'd just walk in with a bunch of security around, right? The power of a person is displayed by the way that they travel. We know that a person is in power by the way that they travel, but there's only one person whose power needs no help crossing land or sea. And that's Jesus. He doesn't even need to be helped over creation because he created it. And he doesn't need help navigating the chaos of this world because he's in control. See, we may be feeling like we are barely making it in the midst of our circumstances, but this story tells us that's never true of Jesus. In the heat of our daily battles, he has complete power over us in whatever we're facing. And this is how Jesus comes to the disciples in this story, with the fullness of his power on display in the midst of their chaos. And it says that the disciples see this full power on display and they're terrified. Look at the end of verse 19. It says, and they see him walking on the sea, coming near the boat, and they were frightened. And I think we like to ridicule the disciples a lot in the biblical story, right? Like, we like to kind of point fingers and go, man, how could you miss that? Right? Part of that is because we kind of get the end of the story. I'll submit to you this. Part of it I don't think we really understand how true these events are. Like, we kind of put them in like an ethereal place. But imagine this. Imagine you're struggling out at sea and you see this man walking towards you. Your first instinct would not be to break into your favorite hymn or worship song. It just wouldn't. You would be terrified. And why? Because you've never in your life seen anything like this. You have never been on the sea, and no one in your life has ever walked 3 or 4 miles out to meet you. this person that they see is not only walking on water, but he's walking on the water and towards their boat. They're already in this vulnerable position because of the chaos of the sea. And so whatever this person on the water decides to do next is a difference for them between life and death. And so appropriately, they're frightened. They're not in control of their situation as it is. And they're certainly not in control of this man out on this water. And so what does Jesus do to address their fear? That leads me to my next point. He not only displays the fullness of his power, he also reveals the fullness of his identity. So we looked at Jesus' power. Let's look at his identity. Look in verse 20. It says that Jesus travels all the way over the sea. And then he says to them these words. It is I. Do not be afraid. It is I. Do not be afraid. Simple phrase. Okay. Let's start with this first statement. It is I. See, in one sense, to the disciples, it would have just meant this. It's Jesus. Right? The disciples are people who have been following him for at least five chapters up until this point. And so they would have known his voice. They would have known his shape. They would have even known the way that he walks, right? They've been walking around with him a bunch. And so basically when Jesus says, it is I, he's just saying, hey, it's me, fellas. Just like we would all do. Somebody, if we were out walking around somewhere and somebody's scared of us, what would we'd say, hey, it's just me. And that's exactly what Jesus says. But in another sense, he's saying something much deeper than that, right? And for that, we have to go back to Exodus chapter 3 to really understand this. You see, back in Exodus chapter 3, we get the story of Moses in the burning bush. And Moses is just going on about his life. And at some point, he goes running after the sheep, and he stumbles across this bush. And it's burning, but it's not burned. And in that, he hears God's voice. And God, at that moment, calls him to deliver the Israelites from Egypt, which is this giant task for this man who had no intentions of being a leader. And so he starts going back and forth with God on why he's not qualified for the task. And one of the questions that Moses asks God, he says, okay, let's theoretically say, I go and I deliver this people. What do I tell him your name is? And in Exodus chapter 3, verses 14 and 15, it says this. God says back to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, say this to the people of Israel. I am has sent me to you. God also said to Moses, say this to the people of Israel. The Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and thus I am to be remembered throughout all generations. You see, in the Greek, in the language that the New Testament was written in, this name that God says he wants to be remembered by forever, I am, is translated ego a me. Ego meaning the I a me being the word to be. And so what that comes out to is just I am. And this phrase ego a me is the exact Greek phrase used here in verse 20 when Jesus says to them, it is I. So he walks 3 to 4 miles out to sea, and he says, ego, eimi, I am. And so you see, in one sense, Jesus is saying, hey, it's me. It's the guy you've always known. But in another sense, as the fullness of his power is on display, he pronounces his title, I am, saying it's not just me, the guy you've always known, but it's me, the God you've always known, right? And remember back in verse 14 of chapter 6, the people had saw that Jesus fed the thousands on the mountain, and they say, this is the prophet who's come into the world. And then Jesus leaves signaling that they had made some kind of mistake. And it's kind of a head-scratching moment because for Jesus, he was acting very Moses-like, right? Like, I mean, if Moses fed thousands of people and Jesus fed thousands of people, my dad has a saying, if it walks like a duck, talks like a duck, quacks like a duck, it's a duck, right? And Jesus was being very Moses-like in that moment, but he's saying that the people missed something about him. And we get in this statement when Jesus walks all the way out on the water and he says, I am, we get what they missed. See, Jesus isn't a new Moses. He's God. He's the God that Moses served. That's why John says, if you flip back to John chapter 1, verses 1 through 3, that's why John, the gospel writer, says this: in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything was made that was made. See, why does Jesus have the power to walk on water? Because he made it. Why does Moses have to walk through a split Red Sea? Because he didn't make it. See, Jesus is saying very clearly in this story, I'm not a new Moses. I am the God that Moses served. And John, the gospel writer, would go on to say in chapter 1, verse 14, that Jesus is that Word who is God, who created all things made flesh. That's why the disciples know him, and they've heard him, and they've walked with him. Jesus is the fullness of God, everything they know him to be, and he even goes by the same name. See, if he hasn't made it clear enough, Jesus is the fullness of God come to his people. On the mountain, the people didn't see it. But here on the ocean, in the midst of chaos, Jesus' true power and his true identity is on clear display. And then that leads him to say this. He says, do not be afraid. And why can he say this? Why can the God of the universe tell these men who are out on the sea, do not be afraid? Well, because the disciples, even they may have not understood fully all of who he was, but they did understand some things already from their previous interactions. You see, they'd already seen that he's shown himself to be a healer to an official son, even though he didn't believe in Jesus. Jesus had already shown himself to be humble and patient with a Samaritan woman who society said he shouldn't have had any interaction with due to her ethnicity and her previous track record with men. Jesus had already shown himself to be a provider, giving more than enough food to the masses who followed him up a mountain. And so even though this power may be overwhelming for the disciples in this moment, his identity is telling them that they have nothing to fear. He's the same person who made the first move towards them long before the storm. And that move, that step towards them, was not a step of destruction, but it had been a step of love and of care. And they have no reason to fear that Jesus is going to act any differently in the midst of this chaos. As a matter of fact, as he continues to unveil more fully who he is, they should only expect that as they continue to understand more fully who he is, that his love and his care for them will more fully be on display. And that's exactly what happens through the story of the book of John. Remember, this story is just going to keep unfolding, keep unfolding, and keep unfolding. Jesus is going to continue to go on to make more I am statements. He's going to make one, I think in the verses that we'll preach on next week, he's going to say, I'm the bread of life, and he's going to keep making these I am statements. And all of them are going to reveal different aspects of who Jesus is. But there's only one other place where Jesus says, ego me, I am, and that's it. And that other place is all the way in John chapter 18. And it's as this mob of people comes to look to arrest Jesus in the garden. And they come to arrest him, and Jesus asks this question, hey, who are you looking for? And they say, Jesus of Nazareth. And in that moment, he says, ego me, I am. And that statement is so powerful that John says people fall to the ground. I mean, he announces his title. He announces the fullness of who he is, and people literally can't stand to hear it. So they pick themselves up, they dust themselves off, and Jesus is just still standing there. He says, who'd you come for? And again, they say, Jesus of Nazareth. And he says it again, ego me. But this time he doesn't just say, I am. He says, I told you that I am he. So if you seek me, let these men go. You see, in the storm and in the garden, Jesus says the same thing. I am the God of the universe, and I have come for the good of my people. On the sea, we get his words. And that in itself is enough assurance of his power and his identity. But in the garden, we get his actions as he protects his disciples. He allows them to go free, and he allows himself to be arrested put on trial, and crucified. I mean, talk about chaos. Talk about things not being as they should be. Talk about things being misordered. You've got the God of the universe having stated full, in, as plainly as he could, who he is. And what do people do? They put him in chains. They mock him. They beat him. They spit on him. And they put him on a cross. Talk about chaos. Jesus has done nothing but reveal himself to be God in the flesh, come for the good of his people. And so why would these people arrest him and crucify him? And even more important, why would you let them, Jesus? You know what happens when your people are without you. Well, he allows himself to be crucified so that he can break the power of sin, which is the root of all chaos, once and for all. You see, it's the ultimate display of his power, as he is the only one who can conquer chaos. And it's the ultimate display of his love because he chooses to do so at his expense instead of ours. See, Jesus didn't just come to sprinkle a little healing there and a little breakthrough in the midst of our circumstances here. He has come so that you and I might have life and life more abundantly. He's come to conquer chaos by taking it and breaking it in himself. Excuse my papers here. And that's why we have no reason to fear God. Just like Jesus tells the disciples not to be afraid, that command is for us. We have no reason to fear God. Why? Because this is a God who moves towards us in the midst of our chaos. And he made the first move long before our situation. And that first step was the greatest display of his love for us on the cross. You see, Jesus is the God who conquers chaos, who has come for the good of his people. And that in the narrative of the story, it changes the disciples. And so it should change us too in some way. That leads me to my last point. How this changes us. We've seen Jesus' power. We've seen his identity. Now let's look at our transformation. See, if you look in verse 21, Jesus displays his power, reveals his identity. And it says, and then they were glad to take him into the boat. And immediately the boat was at the land to which they were going. I think one of the really funny details of this story is that at no point does Jesus ask to get in the boat. It's funny that Jesus treks all the way across the sea and at no point is like, hey man, can I get a ride? I walked all this way. And it makes sense because like, I mean, he's already walked that far. Like he really does not truly. The need for Jesus is not to be in the boat. The need, it seems like, is for the disciples to invite him into the boat. What happens is that the disciples asked him to come on board. In some ways, this, then they were glad to take him into the boat, is a pretty passive translation of what the Greek words that are going on here. Actually, the Greek word that's behind this is stelo, and it means to will or to wish or to desire. It's not this idea of, hey, it'd be nice if this thing happened. It'd be nice if Jesus got into the boat. It's more this idea that you are resolved to make whatever the thing that you wish or desire make happen. See, what the transformation that takes place in the hearts of the disciples is that Jesus transforms their fears into pursuit. They go from being afraid of this person walking on the water to saying, I wish more than anything, I would do whatever it took for that man to get in my boat. That's the transformation that happens. Jesus transforms their fears into pursuit. They put aside their fear of the storms. They put aside the desire to make it to the other side, and they want nothing more than to have Jesus on board with them. See, what they know is that they know what they need is not a better boat in the midst of the storm. They don't even need more strength to keep rowing to the other side. They don't need more mental capacity to just keep at it and eventually we'll get there. They need the one who can walk on water in the boat with them so that even if their strength runs out, even if their boat runs out, here's a man that if I'm attached to him can help me even stand on the water. The need is for the person. That's exactly what the gospel does for us, right? It transforms us from the inside out. It transforms our desire. We go from fearing God, because in John 3 it says that our deeds are evil, from desiring nothing more than for him to get in our boat, to be in our lives. See, the gospel doesn't just strengthen us to endure chaos, though it does that. It doesn't just reorient our minds to be able to navigate chaos, though it does that. It doesn't just give us a more sturdy vessel to withstand chaos, though it does that. That's the church. That's the body. We together are able to withstand the chaos of this world. What the gospel fundamentally does is tells us that we get to be in relationship with and receive this person who's able to walk over it, over the chaos. And so that even when our minds fail, our strength fails, this body fails, we still have the one who's able to hold us up. And so what I want to leave us with today is a couple of challenges. My first challenge to you is this. If you don't know Jesus, if you haven't yet received him into your boat, do that today. I mean, Jesus this story tells us that Jesus travels through the midst of the chaos, even of your life, just to get to you. And he's willing to walk with you, to be in relationship with you, if that's what you so desire. It says that the disciples are glad to take him into the boat, and they take him. Jesus doesn't need a ride, but he gets in anyways, right? Because the disciples need him, want him with them. And so if you don't know Christ, if you don't know Jesus, I invite you to receive him now. He is a person who, again, has traversed the chaos of the cross to be in relationship with you. But if you do know Jesus, if you're here and you're a Christian, and what does this story also mean for you? Well, I think oftentimes we have this kind of a mindset. We often think that we get to know God best by having time to sit down and think and have our quiet devotional times, right? If you're to ask most Christians in just off the street, walk up, hey, are you a Christian? Yeah. How do I grow in my faith? Well, have a quiet time. It seems to be a big sort of theme in our lives. But with this, and we say things like this, man, I wish I had more time in the day to get in the Word. I wish my day had more breaks in it so I could I could foster this habit of prayer, so I could finally be a person of prayer. I wish my house was cleaner, or my kids were more obedient, so I could meet up with other people from the church and grow in relationship with this body. But what this story tells us, that these things aren't bad longings to have more time to pray or read the Word or more order to invite people into it. What this passage tells us is that God comes to us and reveals himself fully even in times of chaos. You could even say especially in times of chaos. Remember, up until this point, when has God ever revealed himself as fully as this? Ever? Not on these casual conversations with the disciples on the road. Not after he heals people. Not after he feeds 5,000. It's in the midst of chaos that he comes and he reveals his power and his identity most fully. So you could say even and especially in the midst of chaos is when God reveals himself. And so what that means is that even as you long for more time to get in the Word and intellectually wrap your mind around who God is, be looking for the ways that he's showing himself to you on that job that keeps taking your time or in school. As you long for more pauses in the day to construct coherent prayers for you and others, talk to him about the crazy things that are going on right in front of you. As you long for more order and structure in your life so that you can focus on the people you're seeking to be hospitable to, invite them into that chaos and see how God is using them to show himself to you through his local body. See, God is not hindered by the chaos of our lives. He moves towards us in it for our good. And he may be able to show you the fullness of who he is in the storm better than he can on the mountain. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the goodness of your word. Thank you, Lord, that in these simple moments, you give us such profound truths. In one journey across the sea, Lord, you gave the disciples a view of yourself that no one had ever had up until that point. Lord, and it's so comforting because we often feel the chaos of our worlds around us. We long to get out of it, but it seems that more and more and more we get sucked into it. And oftentimes we feel like it hinders our growth, but Lord, you tell us that our growth is not dependent on us. But as you move towards us, you show us your power and you show us your identity. And so we thank you, Lord, for the ways that you move towards us in the midst of our struggles. We ask, Lord, that you would, that if there are people here who don't know you, who haven't received you into their boat, who aren't walking in relationship with you, that you would do that. And I pray that we wouldn't trade just the even good things like scripture or church or things of that nature for the person of you, Lord, but that we wouldn't just be receiving truths, we would be receiving the person of truth into our lives, Lord. Continue to show us what that means. Continue to show us the ways that we've traded good things for you, Lord, and help us to continue to receive you. Be glad, wish to have you with us. And for those of us who do know you, Heavenly Father, would you keep us in the midst of our chaos? Would you help our boats get to the other side, Lord? We need you to be a provider. We need you to be a healer. We need you to strengthen our minds and our bodies in this local body to help us navigate chaos. But in the midst of it, would you help us to see the ways that you're still pursuing us, that you've walked all the way across the sea just to be with your people? And may we enjoy, be glad to have communion with you, even in the midst of hard situations. We ask these things in your name. Amen.